And I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 14. While you're turning there, I'd like to ask for prayer for my activities this week. You are sending me this week to the EFCA Theology Conference on the sandy beaches of Des Moines, Iowa. Just the place you want to be in January. Really, I am going there for the EFCA Theology Conference, whose theme this year is the doctrine of the church. And we're going to think deeply about what God has said the church is supposed to be and do. Everything we just sang about. Okay, that's what we're going to be talking about this week. And I have a responsibility at the conference this year as a member of the EFCA Spiritual Heritage Committee. I'm supposed to moderate one of the panel discussions between the main speakers. So that takes place on Thursday afternoon, and I'd appreciate prayer for that. I'm a little nervous about getting up in front of my fellow pastors and moderating that discussion. So please pray for me, and when I come back, I'll tell you how it went. When the conference is over, I'm not coming straight home. I'm traveling instead to Spencer, Iowa, to visit my friend, Pastor Russell Muhlenberg. Now, some of you have been here long enough will remember when Russell and his wife, Beth, visited us. It was actually before we had Robin, so it's been a while. He and his wife went to the Little League World Series and stayed with us and preached here on Back to School Sunday. I think it was 99 or 2000. It was right around in there. Okay, so it's been a while. I want to tell you the story of why I'm going to Russell's church next weekend. When I heard that the EFCA Theology Conference was in Des Moines, I contacted Russell to see if that weekend would be a good time for me to come and do the Resisting Gossip seminar for his church. Russell had asked me years ago to come and do the seminar, but it never worked out. So I asked if this coming weekend might be a good time to do it after all. And Russell replied, quote, "Well, here's an interesting situation. I've been working on sermon planning this week and forecasting 2016. This is back in November. My plan for the first 6 weeks of the new year is to do a series called Taming the Tongue. As it happens, my plan for January 24th is gossip. I'm actually, absolutely not making this up," he says. So we agreed that it seems like it must be God's will for me to come to Spencer this coming weekend and do that seminar. Would you pray for God to really use that seminar in people's lives this coming Saturday? I'll be praying for you this coming weekend as well. My friend, Pastor Keith Maurer, from the State College Evangelical Free Church, will be preaching here next week, so you won't want to miss that. They have a new associate pastor at our Free Church and State College, so I asked if their senior pastor would be free to come up here next weekend to speak to you, and Keith said yes. So please come ready to hear from God next week here at Lance Free Church. And now we turn to hear from God this week in Romans 14. I tried to preach this passage once before, and it didn't go so well. I was studying Romans 14 and 15 on a Saturday back in July, and trying to write a message entitled Unity. That's what the back of your bulletin said that Sunday. But my gut kept hurting. And I ran into Myra at the post office, and I told her that my gut was hurting yet again, and Myra encouraged me to go to the emergency room. So I did. But I took my commentaries on Romans with me to the emergency room, still intending to preach the next day on Romans 14 and 15 if they didn't admit me into the hospital. But they did admit me into the hospital, and I have never gotten back to chapter 14 until today. So you could say I've had 6 months to prepare this message. It better be good. This week I told Marilyn that I was planning to preach chapter 14, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 13. That's what's on the back of your bulletin. Because that's the next big section, and it all fits together, and it's what I was planning to do in July, and it's all about one thing, striving for unity in the church. But I realized as I was preparing to preach it that I had bitten off more text than I could chew. More text that I could preach very well in one sermon. Now, of course, last week I preached 13 chapters in one sermon, but that was a review. This is new territory for us together. So I decided to change my strategy a little and title this message, Striving for Unity, Part 1. We'll spend more than 1 week working our way through this section. So today we're just going to go through the first 12 verses. But the whole section, this whole next section of Romans, could be summed up with verse 19, which says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." Paul says, let's do everything we possibly can to strive for unity among Christians. That's what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks in the book of Romans. What does it take to bring Christians together? How can Christians keep from being divided? What does it look like to strive for unity in the church? Why should we even do that? And what sometimes gets in the way? In some ways, this is where the whole book of Romans has been headed all along. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to read Romans like it's headed for chapter 8 and then end there. I get to the end of chapter 8, I'm like, yes, that's great, I love Romans. And sometimes I skip over chapters 9, 10, and 11, that Israel stuff, and then I camp on Romans 12 and maybe 13. But then I feel like the book is kind of over. It's time for all the signing off stuff at the end in chapter 16, and I don't really know what to do with chapters 14 and 15. They feel extra to me. But Paul, he didn't skip those chapters. He wrote them there in our Bibles. In many ways, he was driving towards Romans 14 and 15 the whole time. Last week, we were reminded who were the recipients of Paul's letter. To whom was Paul writing? To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. All of the Christians in Rome, not just some of them. There were apparently two major groups of Christians in Rome. Who were they? Anybody remember? Who? The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, right? The Jewish Christians had the priority of being first. The Savior was Jewish, and the gospel came to the Jews first. Paul says, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, right? Romans 1:16. But there were probably many, many more Gentile Christians. So they had the priority of numbers. Romans 9, 10, 11 are in the book because it looked even then like the promises to Israel were not being fulfilled. There's all these Gentile Christians. And right here in this room, we're almost all Gentile Christians. I don't think we've got one Jewish Christian, right? We're this big room full of Gentile Christians. And the two groups, they had both, were kind of at war with one another. They were struggling with one another. There were tensions between these two kinds of Christians. And into that tension, Paul writes this letter about the gospel. And one of the big reasons he writes it is to address that conflict and to bring the two groups together in unity. So all that gospel stuff in the first eight chapters, it isn't just theology. It's glue. Gospel glue that brings Christians together and makes them one. That's why Paul keeps stressing that Jews and Gentiles are all in the same boat. Okay, quiz time. Which ones are sinners, Gentiles or Jews? Both. Okay. Which ones are justified by faith, the Gentiles or the Jews? Both. Right. Which ones are God using to save the other group, Gentiles or Jews? They're both, right? The Gentiles are being saved to provoke the Jews to jealousy. The Jews were saved to bring in the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, while traveling somewhat different paths to get there, are both in the same gospel boat. Paul's been saying it again and again. And here's why. At least one of the reasons why. Because he wants to bring them together in Rome so that they strive for Christian unity. A proper Christian unity. See, Paul is still applying the gospel. Ever since chapter 12 began, he has been relentlessly applying the implications of the gospel to the everyday life of the church. And now he addresses unity in the church. And he calls for believers to strive for that unity, to make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. And the first thing he says that we need to do is to stop passing judgment on our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't pass judgment on your brother. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Would you pray with me? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that we get to do Romans 14 today. Thank you for that I can be here to do it. I thank you for life and breath and strength and health. And I thank you for Romans 14. Help us, Lord, to hear it today with ears and hearts full of faith. Help us to receive this word and to take it into our heart and to have it change us so that we strive more and more for unity, so that we look more and more like Jesus, so that we act the way we're supposed to, so that we bring glory to you. Use your word, Lord. Use me if you can, but speak around me if you must. But speak to our hearts. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Help us to apply it to this area of life. We pray it in the name of Jesus, the church's one foundation, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, this may come as a shock to some of you, but it is actually a fact that Christians do not always agree with one another. Did you know that? Did you know that followers of Jesus do not always see things in the same way? I'll bet you did. In fact, you probably weren't a Christian for very long before you met another Christian who sees something differently than you do. And sometimes those differences can be very strong. And they can divide Christians and keep them from living and ministering in unity. And in verse 1, Paul says that Christians should try to keep themselves from passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, there are some matters which should be indisputable. There are some things that are right and wrong, black and white, and there should not be two opinions on it between Christians. For example, all Christians should believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son, then you are not a real Christian. And other Christians can't have unity with you, indisputable. Or another example fitting for today, all Christians should believe that infanticide, the killing of babies, is evil and wrong. I think that's indisputable. But there are many things that are more debatable, that genuine Christians can have differing opinions on and still get along. What the NIV calls here, disputable matters. Or the King James, doubtful disputations. Or the English Standard Version simply calls them opinions. There are things, these things, that genuine Christians can and will disagree about. For example, I'm going to wade in here, okay? Ready? You with me? Can a genuine Christian go to the movie theater and watch a movie? Now, I think that most of you here would answer yes to that question, but I'm not sure that all of you would. I am sure that many of you remember a time when church leaders you knew taught that it was wrong for believers to go to the movie theater. But most of you here today are probably okay with movies in general. In fact, we've shown some here right in our building, right? Last year was God's Not Dead. So let me refine the question. Can a follower of Jesus Christ watch an R-rated movie? Now, some of you would say, yes, he can, but no, he shouldn't. Some of you would say, maybe he can, but I can't. Some of you would say, no way, no how. And some of you would say, of course, why not? I think that's an example of these kind of disputable matters. Doesn't mean it's not important. It just means that genuine Christians can disagree and can still function in Christian unity when they disagree. We don't have to judge each other. We don't have to pass judgment or condemn one another when we answer these kinds of questions differently than another Christian might answer these same questions. Now, you might not like my example this morning. For you, this might be a matter that would lead to dividing. You can't live in unity with a believer who differs with you on the question of R-rated movies, either for or against. I understand. One of the difficulties in applying Romans 14 and 15 is that these matters often matter so much to us that it's hard to decide sometimes if the specific issue fits into the category of disputable matters or not. I'm sure it was true for them in the first century. There are a lot of issues here to work on. One author that I respect a lot has listed 75 common issues that Christians often debate like this. And he's got them broken up into like 17 common categories. I could spend all my time just giving you a list this morning. I'm not saying this is easy, but Paul is saying that it's possible. And that it's important, whenever we can, to not pass judgment on your brother and sister in Christ when the matter is secondary and debatable. Now, Paul doesn't come out and say here in chapter 14 that the two groups that are struggling with one another are the Jews and the Gentiles. Instead, he uses the words weak and strong. Weak in faith, look at verse 1 again. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, Paul never says exactly who that is, whose faith is weak. But I think, from the context, that he's mainly talking about Jewish Christians. And he doesn't mean that they don't have true or saving faith or even strong faith in Jesus Christ for saving. He means that they don't have faith or confidence or assurance that they would be free to eat just anything, but instead need to have a carefully kosher diet. Look at verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, I think that means Jewish Christians who haven't really got used to the idea that they can eat anything on the menu, right? I mean, let's say you're a Jewish Christian, right? Can you eat at Hogs Galore? Right? I mean, all that Old Testament, all those prohibitions, right? Pork and all that. If you're a Christian, you're Jewish. Can you go into Hogs Galore and order anything on the menu? Or even a beef dinner, right? What, was this beef butchered in a kosher way? Has it maybe even been offered to an idol before it came to my plate? Not at Hogs Galore, Nate. I know you guys don't do that. Okay. But in the first century, they did that. That was the problem in 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul is talking about something very similar. The Gentile Christians, though, on the other side, they didn't care about that, right? And we're a bunch of Gentile Christians. Do you ever think, maybe, should I or shouldn't I eat at Hogs Galore? Right? You never thought about that this week, did you? They understood their freedoms better, so they had faith to eat anything. But these weak guys, they only had faith to eat the vegetables. That was what was safe. So what does Paul say to do with the weak Christians? Get them strong, right? Teach them. Beef them up. Get it? Beef them up. No. Verse 1 says, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Welcome him. Love him. Wrap your arms around that guy. Receive him. Verse 3. The man who eats everything, the strong, must not look down on him who does not, the weak. But get this. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Oh. So this works both ways. I see. The strong are not to pass judgment on the weaker brother. And the weaker brother is not to pass judgment on the stronger one either. It's a two-way street. Both kinds of Christians are called to love and to accept and to receive and to welcome one another without condemning each other. It's a temptation on both sides, isn't it? And so we're both called to love the other. Now, that's easy for us when it comes to meat and vegetables, I think. You can tell me if I'm wrong on that one. We don't have this disputable matter at hand, but what if it's something else? Let's say drinking beverage alcohol or whatever. Paul will mention alcohol in verse 21. We'll get to it. But the point that Paul is making is that we are to do our best to not pass judgment on our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ. That last phrase is really important because Paul says that we are not to judge others for, verse 3, God has accepted him. So if God has accepted somebody, then what business do you and I have to not accept him? Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul is saying, who do you think you are? Do you think you're God? When we condemn someone else for something the Lord does not condemn, we are acting like we are their Lord. So let's just get this straight this morning. I am not your Lord, and you are not my Lord. So we don't need to be judging each other. Amen? That's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? Because of course we have to make some judgments. We have to be discerning. Not everything is right. On some things we can't both be right. We could both be wrong, but we can't both be right. Remember, this is not gospel stuff. When people start to get the gospel wrong, Paul goes ballistic. Read Galatians sometime. Or just go back and read Romans 1, 2, and 3. This is only on disputable matters that we can give each other this kind of grace. But regardless, we are not each other's judges. I said last week that I wouldn't talk about the election much this year, but I will tell you this story. Years ago, Heather and I were visiting some Christian friends of ours who were of a different political persuasion than we are. Now, I won't say what we are or what they were, because I don't think that's helpful most of the time for a pastor to talk about politics in public. But when we pulled up to their house to visit, they had a political sign in their front yard for a presidential candidate that I could not vote for. And I have my reasons, okay? But they had their reasons why they were for that candidate, and they had Christian reasons for it. And at one point, we had to have a little talk about it. And my friend said to me, Matt, is this going to be a problem between us? And I said, in a rare moment of sanctification, no. I think who you vote for is between you and your Lord. And he said, oh, good, because I think who you vote for is between you and your Lord. And we both had sweet fellowship with one another and still do today. We still talk about politics. We try to convince each other of our opinions, and I'm still right and he's still wrong. But I am not his Lord. To his own master he stands or falls. And because of the gospel, he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now in verse 5, Paul brings up another controversy between the meat and the vegetables one. Beyond the meat and vegetables one. This tells me that Paul is trying to give us principles that apply to more than one disputable matter. It's not just about meat and vegetables. Here the issue is special days. Look at verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I still think he's talking in general about Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians would have their Old Testament holidays, their feast days, that they would want to celebrate and think that they should. And they would have one day a week, each week, that was ingrained in them to set apart as holy. What was that day? Sabbath. But the Gentile Christians wouldn't see it the exact same way, would they? They would have thought that the Jewish feasts were interesting, but not sacred. And even the Sabbath pointed to Jesus as the true Sabbath. And the kingdom is the Sabbath rest to come. So you don't have to have a whole sacred day every week. Every day is sacred. So New Covenant Christians don't have to have one in seven to be sacred. Yes, you need to regularly gather with God's people and worship. That's indisputable. But is Sunday the new holy day? Well, let me ask you, Is Sunday the new Sabbath? I'll bet some of you answered yes to that in your mind. And some of you said, no, not quite. What does Paul say? What's he say? Verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Point 2. Do what you truly believe is right. Do what you truly believe is right before the Lord. You see, these are important things to think about and important things to make decisions about. Just because they're disputable doesn't mean they aren't important. Christians should carefully think through what they believe and what they think they ought to do and ought not to do. Should a Christian watch an R-rated movie? Why or why not? If you're convinced that Christians can and sometimes should watch a movie like that, what are the biblical principles that guide your decisions about which ones to watch and when to watch them? And also when not to? Or on the other side, why not? Why are the biblical principles that guide your decision? What are the biblical principles that guide your decision on making that decision on that issue? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Let me give you one on the special days question. Do you think that Christians should celebrate Christmas? Do you think that Christians should celebrate Christmas? Christmas. Now, I guess that most of you would. I would guess that all of you do in some way, right? But think about this. The Bible never commands Christians to celebrate Jesus' birthday. The Bible never commands us to celebrate Easter, for that matter. We worship on Sundays because the Lord was raised on a Sunday. But there is no command in the Bible to once a year celebrate His resurrection. That's just a tradition. Now, it's not a bad tradition. We do it, right? But what if you didn't want to? What if you were a Christian who didn't want to celebrate Christmas? Does that make you Ebenezer Scrooge? What if you don't want to say Merry Christmas? People make a big deal out of Merry Christmas, as if it was in the Bible. Does it make you an unbeliever if you don't want to say that? Does it mean we shouldn't welcome you as a true Christian? What's Paul say? One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike, all 365. For him, every day is Christmas. Every day is Easter. Every day is Sunday. Every day is a holy day. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And the church ought to embrace both kinds of Christians with the same love. With warm love. Both kinds of Christians should do what they truly believe is right before the Lord. And I say before the Lord, because that's what's important. Look at verse 6. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. If you're a let's have a holy day, you do it for Jesus. He who eats meat, eats to the Lord. You go to Hogs Galore and you sit down. Over your meal, you say, Lord, thank you for this barbecue that I'm about to eat. For he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God as well. I can't do that. I can't go there. That's not me because of Jesus. See, this is really important. You and I are to do what we truly believe the Lord wants us to do. If you truly believe the Lord wants you to watch that movie, then please do. If you truly believe that the Lord wants you to take that drink, then please do. If you truly believe your Lord wants you to set aside a day as holy, then do it. Same the other way, though. If you truly believe the Lord does not want you to watch that movie, then please don't. If you truly believe the Lord does not want you to take that drink, then please don't. If you truly believe the Lord wants you to treat every day the exact same, then please don't make one holy to the exclusion of the others. You see how we have to have godly motivations for what we do? Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That's the way to strive for unity. to make everything in our life revolve around the Lord who saved us. Verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Do you believe that? I did 2 funerals this week. One for a 10-year-old boy. I don't know how I could live without believing that Christ died and returned to life so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But I do believe. And because I believe that, I want to honor Him with all of my life, all of my decisions, everything I do and don't do should be for His glory. And so it should be for all my brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if what they choose to do is different than what I would do in the same situation, Jesus is their judge, not me. Point 3 and last, remember that we will all be judged. Look at verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. The Lord's got that handled. Judgment is God's job, and He will do it, and He will do it perfectly. It's sobering, isn't it, to think about the judgment? To realize that we will all have to give an account for what we did with our lives? Do you ever have somebody say, why'd you do that? This week I did something fairly small, but I came home and my wife said, I forgive you. I hadn't asked for forgiveness yet. I hadn't even seen that I had done it wrong, right? But she saw what I'd done was wrong and a poor choice. And then I said, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Right? I had to give an answer to her. How much more will we have to give an answer to our Lord? When He says, what did you do? Why did you do that? Why did you do that and not this? Why didn't you do this? Instead of that, we'll each have to give an account to God. We should be more concerned with what we're doing with our own lives than what other people are doing with theirs. It doesn't mean we won't care. It doesn't mean that we won't try to help people that we think are doing something wrong. Genuine love does that as well. If you think that I'm doing something wrong, I invite you to try to show me that in love and persuade me to your way of thinking on these disputable matters. But let's leave the judging up to God. I'll try to do the same for you. I think God knows what He's doing. There is much more to be said about how to strive for unity, but this is the first thing. Don't pass judgment on your brother and sister in Christ on these disputable matters. Form your own opinion and live it out. Do what you truly believe is right before the Lord, remembering that we will all be judged someday soon. We will all have to give an account. So let's warmly accept and receive and welcome and love each other while we wait for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.